Welcome, our wonderful listeners. This is Amy Hall. I'm here with Greg Kokel, and this is the Stand to Reason hashtag STRask podcast.
You're working at it. It's our wonderful Amy Hall getting back in the saddle again here. So good to see you, Amy. I'm glad you're up and around a bit. I know our listeners have been praying for you, so I'm glad you're doing better.
Yeah, we've had several weeks off and might be a little bit out of practice. So I'm going to start with something. I'm going to start with a doozy for you, Greg, okay?
Oh, great.
This is from David Bartmus. Imagine that love potions are possible. A lady loves a guy who does not love her, so she gives him a love potion. This is clearly not a loving act. Contrast that with what the Holy Spirit does to the elect. What are the differences that change the moral equation?
Well, I've never been asked this question before, and I'm trying to think of all the angles here very quickly. And the first thing is I don't know that it's clearly not a moral act to give someone a love potion. All right, first of all, I guess what they mean is you are giving them something that forces them to have a certain emotion about you. But it seems to me, I'm just toying with the idea right now. If the love potion works, then the person who hits the potion is actually in love. And love is a pleasant experience. And so what the person who gives the potion is doing is creating a pleasant experience for the individual that is genuine from the perspective of the individual. Keep in mind, a love potion, love in the way people are talking about it there in the description talked about there is a feeling. They have a love potion and then they feel something for someone else. Okay, I think there's definitely a subjective element to love, okay? And if love is a feeling, at least some aspect of love is, it can't be reduced to a feeling because there are times when love is an action and this is something we experience more in commitments to other people, all right, to our spouses, to our children, to our community. We love others as we would love ourselves. But of course, loving ourselves isn't a feeling necessarily, and Lewis points this out. It is a posture, an attitude of goodwill and doing well for someone. Okay. Well, I guess if somebody gets a love potion and that turns them into someone who has goodwill towards others, I'm not sure what's wrong with that, you know? And if the love potion doesn't deal with that aspect of love, but deals with the affective side of love, I'm not sure I know really what's wrong with that. I think the questioner is offering the thought because it seems to them intuitive that such a thing is a wrong thing. It's a twisted distortion of something or other, but I don't know. You're creating this feeling. You, in many ways, at least momentary happiness is a feeling, okay? Fun is a feeling, and we do things to create the feeling of fun in people all the time. We take them on outings. We do things for them. We say nice things. We actively do things to generate the pleasant feeling inside of somebody, and that's never faulted, it seems to me. And so I guess the idea of a love potion seems a little bit artificial, but if I wish someone would give love potion to my kids once in a while for me, you know, or my wife, and anybody who's married knows how that works, because there's always an up and down emotional interaction in these longer term intimate relationships, or one for me. So I don't know that it is obviously true that something like a love potion is immoral. If the potion generally causes someone to feel amicable and friendly and self-serving to other people. I don't know why that would be something bad. In fact, we train our kids and encourage people with different inducements to develop those characteristics and to be that. And I don't know if it's just the affective side, what the problem is with that too. Now, of course, if somebody gets a love potion, which causes them to feel in love for a day, and then they make a commitment to get married, and so the goal is to trap them so that now they're married the next day when they don't feel that, and the person who administered the potions now got them, you know, well, that's devious. But there's no parallel with that, obviously, is with what the Holy Spirit does. And my way of characterizing the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives is that the Holy Spirit draws us and woos us and wins us so that we desire the Holy Spirit. And we desire from our nature. We don't just desire in a superficial way that maybe a drug potion can produce, okay? So, I mean, I've never thought about this question before, but I see the intent. And if when you think about it, I think the question is probably motivated by somebody who thinks that on a more Reform view and sovereign grace, that God is forcing people to love them. Well, you can't force a person to love you in one sense. I mean, a lot of people wish they could. Oh, but maybe a love potion, that would be different because now that's not forcing, that's causing. There's a little difference. They're doing something so inside the person feels the genuine or what feels like genuine feelings of love. But it's not even clear to me that that's immoral. And if God were to work in a way that guarantees that we love him, well, that's a good thing for us to love God. And the consequence for us is good too, because it's a way of rescuing us from the justice that we deserve for our rebellion. So, you know, if God acts in such a way as to a guarantee that we are won over, even if you want to use the love potion kind of parallel, and when we are won over, we genuinely inside by our nature desire him and love him and genuinely escape his wrath, tell me the downside there. It sounds... When you construe it one way, it sounds a little coarse, but in actuality, why is it? I mean, I wouldn't characterize what God does as giving us a love potion. I think what he does is something more profound and more deep. But even if it was something akin to that, why find fault? When in fact we are looking for ways to get people to respond to us all the time and create inducements for people to be nice and kind and loving. So what's the problem here?
Greg, I think you have found the point that makes this different from a love potion. When you talk about how these are the ways that we're supposed to act. If you have something that makes you act in the ways you're supposed to act, that doesn't seem like a bad thing. And I think that's the key problem with the analogy here, because in the analogy of a love potion, what you have is somebody who, the man she's giving the potion to, he's fine, he's healthy. And then she gives him a love potion that changes him into some artificial state or changes him to an unhealthy state, you might even say. But I think that's the wrong analogy, because we are fallen and we're in rebellion against God. We are not in a healthy, normal state, and then we're manipulated from that state into something artificial. The reality is that it's more likely, imagine if the woman is a doctor. Rather than giving a love potion, she has a patient who is unable to love anybody, and he's completely broken and unable to love, and she
like
heals
maybe a
him.
A sociopath, for example, who loves themselves, you know, and that's it.
And imagine the only reason he doesn't love her is because he's broken, because she's imminently lovable. And everyone who knows her loves her. Mm-hmm. But this man is unable to love her. And then she heals his disease, and then he loves her. Mm-hmm. She's brought him from a broken state to a healthy state, to the proper state. And then he loves her because that's what he is supposed to do. That's what he's meant to do.
I love that analogy. It's really good because the way you put it was she doesn't force him to love. She heals the broken state that results in him being healthy, and the consequence is, in this case, like the love for the illustration's sake. That's exactly right, I think.
Yeah, so when God enables us to see him as he is, that's when we love him. And that's real love. So that's why, yeah, I think it, because I hear the love potion thing a lot, actually. And so I just think that's the wrong analogy. Okay, let's go to a question from David Borsa. Where in the Bible does it discuss the fate of those who don't know Jesus? Also, what would you say classifies as knowing Jesus?
Well, knowing Jesus is a euphemism for that we use in describing a host of other biblical words that are words that describe the state of someone who is regenerate. And Scripture talks about receiving as many as received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, John 1:12. It talks about confessing. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So there's confess, there's believe. The word believe also occurred in that earlier verse. So, you know, you have these different have repentance towards God and faith in Christ is something that's mentioned in one of the sermons in the book of Acts. So there are different kinds of ways of describing the human activity that's involved in regeneration, either results in regeneration or is a result of regeneration, depending how you look at it. And none of those say that they don't use the language "know Jesus." That's our language. That's our synonym, kind of, for those things. But the point is regeneration that comes as a result of putting one's trust in Jesus. And to put your trust in Jesus is you're trusting something particular about him, about who he is and what he's done, the person and the work of Christ. And so this is why, for example, Jesus says in John 8, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And so there has to be a belief that Jesus is the Messiah before a trust is placed in Jesus as Messiah. And so there's a place where it says clearly the one who does not know Christ, our terminology, is lost. You look at the separation of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, and the sheep go off to everlasting reward, and the goats go off to everlasting perdition. Depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. Actually, I think that verse is in the Sermon on the Mount, although the depart from me is also in Matthew 25, and so it isn't like the idea that the people who don't, quote-unquote, know Christ are lost is some kind of strained interpretation of the text. It's the point of the text. It's the point of the message. It's the point of the story. It's a rescue story, as I say, in the story of reality. It's about our salvation. He will save his people from their sins. That's what the angel told Mary. You know, or Joseph, I guess, in the dream, you shall name his name Jesus, and because he shall save his people from their sins. Now, if that means some are saved and some are not saved, so what's the criterion for that saving from a human perspective? And that is putting our trust in Jesus, believing in him, and I'm just thinking of the verse in, well, for God's so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that as many as believed in him would not perish. Now, the point there, the negative isn't mentioned, but it's implied. And those who don't believe will perish. That's the point. So I don't know why this is a mystery.
Yeah, I agree. I think the only place where I can think of I never knew you would be in Matthew 7, where Jesus says that they will, you know, he talks about them being sent away from him because they don't know him.
You who work iniquity, by the way, I think
right,
the way it ends.
Right.
And that's the passage where it talks about bad fruit from bad trees, etc.
And there's so many things that come together in this because Jesus talks about how the people who know him, they follow his commands. But I think the biggest thing that describes who knows Jesus is the idea of our being united to him when we trust in him and we come into covenant with him. So I think of like Romans 6, where it talks about how we are united to Christ, we die with him, we're raised with him, and so now we have the new life, we're regenerated, we're new creatures. Those are the people who know Jesus, the people who are in covenant with him, who have died and risen again with him. And if he's looking for some place in the Bible that, I know Greg mentioned some too, but here's another one. If you go to Revelation 20, it talks about how those who don't have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life are sent to judgment. And so how do you get your name in the Book of Life? Well, you're in covenant with Jesus. So I'm trying to think of, let's see, I think Revelation 3. I will never blot his name out of the Book of Life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So those who are in covenant with Jesus are in the Book of Life, and those who are in the Book of Life are not sent away. Everyone else is judged by their deeds, and they fail,
right,
and they're sent to judgment.
Right. It's just a footnote on that. It says everyone is judged by their deeds. This is Revelation 20, which means that they are not just penalized for not believing in a Jesus of whom they've never heard. They are judged properly for crimes they've committed against God. The issue of belief in Christ is not in question at this point. It's whether or not they obeyed God. And even if they never heard about Jesus, they're still obliged to obey God. And so if in that judgment, God is just in judging even those who never heard. It's a little bit different topic here, but I'm just giving people something to think about. Even though they never heard, in virtue of their crimes against him. So the judge in any situation does not require offering a pardon to somebody before he's justified in judging them for crimes they've actually committed.
Right. So I want to read this passage just so people hear this. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. So if that's where that ended, we would all be doomed. We would all be doomed according to our deeds. But then it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So I don't think anyone will be saved by their deeds in the end. They will be saved by being in the Lamb's Book of Life, and his deeds are the deeds that save us.
Yes, part of the point, it seems to me, of everyone standing there and the books are opened is because people will know that they have no recourse. Mm-hmm. They cannot say, well, I wasn't that bad. Because Jesus, who is the judge in that circumstance, will say, oh, really? Look at this, page after page after page after page of violations of God's law. So anyway, there's a lot there, but it's a good point.
Well, thank you, Greg. We've come to the end of our show. That was fast.
Oh, my goodness.
Thank you, everyone. Thank you for listening and for sending us your questions. You can do that through Twitter. Just write your question in Twitter in a tweet and use the hashtag STRAsk, and we will be able to see your question. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.